I think there are two issues that pastors often find themselves facing in churches. One is leaky roofs, but in our modern age, one is technological gremlins that kind of always appear in the middle of services and things. So there was comfort in my heart this morning. Having previously been in that place, I know how difficult it is there behind. And when it works perfectly, we love it and we don't notice it, but we thank those who serve us in this way. Today we're hearing these ancient words, but let's come and speak to the ancient one who created all things and knitted us together. Let's commit our time to him in prayer. O Heavenly Father, you are our Maker. You are a good and gracious God who knows us intimately. You know what is in our hearts, and you have given your good word to us. Thank you for your Son who sets us free and for the words of life that we read about him in the good book. Please take the words and meditations you've laid on my heart and speak to us today, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Now, if you do drive a more modern motor vehicle, you may have noticed a difference in the way that you actually start the car. Or even enter into the car. You know, the old key that you need to have to put into the door and unlock the door and then put into, you know, the steering column to turn the engine over may have been replaced by a device that can lock the car remotely. A device that maybe you don't even need a key to put into the steering column to turn the engine over. You just need it to be present, close enough, so that you can press the start button. Now, I have, as a father, a great admiration for those cars where you just need the particular device in your pocket, and you can come up to the back of the car with, you know, your hands full of shopping, and you can just wave your leg underneath the back, and the back end can open up. Does anyone have a car like that here in this? Oh, okay. I always notice that particularly because I am the designated carrier of shopping to and from the car. And it's always a struggle of, like, you've taken it out of the car and it's a big four-wheel drive, so it goes down on the ground and then I've got to close and then I've got to pick up and maybe some of the handles have dropped down and then I've got to kind of carry it in. I just love that. I think if that's something that I want in another car, that is it. That would be a really, really good thing. Now, here's the interesting thing. Having come used to technology that you can just open the car remotely, I'm amazed that sometimes I come even to my office and I go to unlock the door by pressing the button in my pocket, because we so often unlock our cars and do it less for the houses. Now, I do know that there are devices that you can get where you can, you know, just touch your thumb and you can enter into it. But we have locks on our door, don't we? We have locks on our door because at some point we realised that having an open access house, well, that was an invitation maybe for people to come in and take things out of the house that weren't theirs, that didn't belong to them, maybe things of preciousness to us, things that could be taken or destroyed. I wonder, who came up with the idea for the first car key to lock a car? Who was the first guy that ever decided to try and steal a car? You know, like one of those Model T Fords kind of thing. Because in those days, you just needed a crank handle and you could just kind of start them, from what I've seen. There wasn't any key. Some, you know, young teenage boy, possibly, let's not just hassle out the teenage boys, it could have been anybody, decided maybe, oh, it'd be good to kind of try and drive that motor vehicle without any experience. And probably it ended up poorly and badly. And people invented locks for cars so that people couldn't take them. Last Sunday, you may have gathered together as family and celebrated fathers in your home. For last Sunday was Father's Day. And here's the interesting thing. As a father, one of the great experiences that I've learned is that some of the things that I saw in my own dad that I didn't want to replicate in my life, I've ended up unconsciously doing. And some of the things I said I'd never do, you know, I've unconsciously done. I've learnt lessons about why maybe my dad did things in certain ways. I've learnt lessons in myself about who I am and how I'm shaped and the things that tug inside of me and direct me in various different ways. At times I'd like to think that those things are done for good purposes, but at other times there's something inside of me that it is at work that I don't like. Now, in my journey as a father, I've sought out all kinds of books and materials to say, how can I be a better father? How can I guide my children in their ways that God wants me to? And I could find all kinds of advice and all kinds of things, some which are helpful and some things which just go to show me that maybe I'm not as good a father as I was in my own mind before I read that. They point out the various different things where I don't meet the standard that I have for myself. And we could go through life and we could look at our own journey, whether as a father or as a mother, even a child to our parents, a grandparent to our grandchildren, a friend in the school ground, an employee to an employer, church member to a pastor. And we can have all of these kinds of dynamics and things, and we can wonder, can't we, how are we to do this? Do we meet the good standard? Are we up to what we even have in our own hearts and minds? Paul comes to this part of Romans and writes a very interesting section of scripture. It's quite unlike the other parts of Romans, and it has caused a lot of people to kind of comment on this. Because Paul uses the word I a number of times through this passage. And when he uses the word I, we wonder, is he using it in an autobiographical sense? Is he talking about his own experience? And how does this tug of war, this battle, fit in with what Paul is saying elsewhere in scriptures? Both before in Romans and what he's going to say in chapter 8 coming up. Some have asked, is this what the Christian experience is like? A battle and a tug of war? Or is Paul talking about another point in time in his own experience? I think primarily Paul is talking about another time of experience in his own life, based on what he says leading up to this section in chapter 7 and what he goes on to say in chapter 8. In chapter 7, he contrasts the law with what he says in chapter 8 about the work of the Spirit. And what is happening here, I think, is an autobiographical thing that primarily is about an experience Paul has, but also does, in a way, have application for us as Christians. Because as Paul fell into a trap at that point, so also we might fall into that trap too. Let's look at this passage. Let's look at what Paul is saying. Paul says that the law, the words of God, and particularly when Paul uses the term law here, he's talking about the directions of God in the Old Testament. That law is spiritual. That is good. But in contrast to that, Paul says, I am unspiritual. And I think Paul there, right in that beginning, saying, I am unspiritual, says he's not talking about his present circumstances, but I think more about his past. Because he says, I'm sold as a slave to sin. And if Paul was talking about his present circumstances, why would he talk previously that, we have been set free from sin by what it is that Christ has done? Righteousness has come into this world. We trust by faith in that righteousness. Well, because Paul is talking, as I said, I believe primarily about a past experience. I do not understand what I do, he goes on to say. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. Now, you may read that and go, Michael, doesn't that kind of undermine what you've just said about this being passed? Because Paul says, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. Is that kind of a more present thing? And yes, it is. But remember how I said I think this is primarily about Paul's past experience. And it comes out of the fact that he sees the law as spiritual, but himself as unspiritual and sold as a slave to sin. And so if the law is spiritual and I am unspiritual and I'm a slave, when the law is working on them, there's going to be a tug of war. There's going to be that present kind of reality, as Paul says here, where I do not do what I want to do, but I do what I don't want to do. And if you follow all those do's through in this section, you find that simply it is that the law is good. And Paul, despite his best attempts, is not able to live up to the goodness of its law. Why is that? Because, as he says in verse 17, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Verse 18, for I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. There is indwelling in Paul, he is saying, this thing that is alive in him, that is unspiritual, that has him in slavery and does not want him to do the good that the law is now directing him towards. And even if he has the desire to do what is good, that desire does not always translate into the right action. Because Paul, in his sinful nature, doesn't want to do the good that the law shows us. It's actually the evil that he does not want to do that he keeps on doing. And as you follow that through, it keeps coming back to that point, doesn't it? The reason Paul has this tug of war is because even though the law is spiritual, Paul is unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. And until that slavery question is dealt with, any intention of Paul is going to be a tug of war between him and the law. And so I think Paul here is talking about how hearing God's law makes him aware of God and his word and opens his mind and understanding to a better way of doing things, but doesn't give him the capacity to actually act it out and do it. That is why in verse 21 he says, I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's word, but I see another law working in me, waging a war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. As Paul says previously, the law shows that we are dead. When the law comes along, sin actually grabs a hold of it, Paul says earlier in chapter 7, and springs to life. It rubs its hands together with glee. It goes, oh, this house is open. There's no lock on there. Let me go in. Doesn't matter whether God's word says to sin, don't covet others' possessions. Sin delights in sin and grabs a hold of the heart and takes us into those places. And as you hear these words today, you may understand this battle that Paul describes about himself. You may understand that all your desires and intentions to follow Jesus and to live for him are all good and wonderful. But you may not always be able to act them out in the way that you hope or even plan. You may have set yourself a goal to have, you know, a quiet time every morning with God because you know in your mind that it is good to dwell on God's word and be reorientated and redirected by it. But when it comes to the morning, you know, your head is heavy and you'd rather stay in bed. Or you may be thinking about the needs of those that are around you. You may see the hunger that is in others. You may have a desire to help out. But no, you don't reach into your pocket to assist and to help. We can easily become like those Jesus talked about in the parable of the Good Samaritan. We see the person over there in their struggles and we walk around them. We go on our own way, even if we do have knowledge of the law. And it's a terrible and horrible place to be because you can never feel in yourself that you are satisfying what the law requires. This is why Paul says in verse 24, "What a wretched man I am. I'm imprisoned. I'm in chains to sin." And it doesn't matter that the law has come and opened my mind to a better way. I can't live that out by myself. I'm a prisoner. I need someone to deliver me and to rescue me. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Well, thanks be to God. Because there is one who delivers Paul and who delivers us. That is Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, there is the good of the law and the evil within us and a tug of war that results that could go on for eternity, if you like, or at least for the whole of our lives with no end result. Just an ongoing war and battle. Well, there is one who can come in and come to that rope and cut it and stop the tug of war and deliver us. And that is the good news of Romans, that there is one who does that. There is one who sets the prisoner free. There is one who unshackles the chains. There is a good and gracious King of whom there is no sin. A perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is Jesus. That's what he does for you and for me. The requirements of the law, which are good, but which you and I could never meet, Jesus does that for us. And he sets us free, not only from the requirements of the law, delivering us from the just and right punishment, but he also frees us from the power of sin inside of us. For not only does God change through Christ our relationship with him and call us children of God because of what Jesus has done for us, but here in that status and that love, he changes our hearts. Our hearts become turned to him because of this free gift of grace shown to us in him. The law has its place. The law is a schoolmaster, Paul describes elsewhere in Galatians, to bring us to Christ, to help us to see who the deliverer is. So today, as we think about what Paul is saying here, let me leave you with some application, some things to ponder and to think about but also to apply. And I want to begin by using an illustration. Many of you might be familiar with a TV show called Diagnosis Murder. Do you remember that TV show? There was a doctor, a father, who worked as a doctor in the hospital, and he became quite involved in his son's investigations into various different things. And so the interesting thing was, there was, of course, that play on words. It was, here is someone who is in a hospital healing and helping people, but who's also trying to, you know, help and capture murderers or those who are committing crimes. And that diagnosis murder is an interesting word for us to think and ponder about in light of what we've just heard. See, we could be like Paul before he came to Christ. We could be like ones who want to be righteous in our own stead. And so we use the law and we apply it to ourselves and we say we fall short and so we need to do better in this part. What I think is more likely, we see it in the lives of other people and we try and make ourselves feel better by telling people, this is God's law, this is how you need to live. We need to recognise that the law has a place in God's good working out in our world as a diagnostic tool to show what is in the heart, to show what the real problem is. I know many people, when I used to work in IT, and it might be funny me mentioning that with all the technical problems we've talked about earlier in the service, and sometimes that has even happened in my own time. But people think, you know, as a IT technician, you could kind of like sit down in front of a computer, tap a couple of keys, and boom, you've figured out what the problem is. Now, I could kind of, you know, at times, maybe in my younger years, I would go and sit and kind of try various different things. But I learned pretty soon you needed to have a process. You needed to use the right diagnostic tools. You needed to determine whether something maybe was a hardware problem or a software problem, or whether someone was doing something wrong in the way that they were inputting things, or whether just things were not working the way that they were designed. You needed to go through and figure out and diagnose what actually was the problem. And that's the place, that's the right use of the law. That is us seeing by God's law how we fall short, how we are unable to keep it, how in areas of our lives we need his grace and mercy. And rather than becoming condemned by that, the right use of the diagnostic tool, the law, will lead us to the right one who delivers us. See, as we heard in those verses, oh, what wretched man I am. When we apply the law in that diagnostic tool way, that's where we'll land. We don't have to stay in that tug of war. For the right deliverer is, in the words that Paul says, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. The application here is that as the law is applied to our hearts, we also preach that message of the gospel to ourselves. And if you want to really see how that works its way out, go to chapter 8, verse 1. There's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. He delivers us. He takes the penalty of the law. We can live right lives for him. We can do that through his grace and mercy, coming to him, acknowledging at the time our brokenness, our sin, our failings, and asking him to continue to work in our lives, to work out this message of the gospel. One final application and picture, and probably this, I think, is really how this passage speaks to us as Christians is that maybe for so long sin has had its shackles around our leg or bound us, that like someone who has, you know, been in prison with a ball and chain as they were in the old days and had, you know, a mark around their ankle, even when the ball and chains is taken away, even when the prisoner is released from prison, the sense of who they are is so marked by that experience that they almost willingly put themselves back under chains, back in prison. And that's maybe a present way, if we could say, that these words do apply to the Christian. Not seeing the good news as truly good and wonderful. Not acknowledging God for his graciousness, for his goodness, for his power to be able to deliver us. Instead, listening to the subtle tones and words of sin and of the one who deceives us. And the one who wants to diagnose and say, God couldn't accept you. You're not good enough. Why would God want you? When that tug of war takes place, as it inevitably does for anyone who is a Christian, hear the good words of Jesus. Hear the one who says, come to me all who are weary and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me. My yoke is... Yes, I know that... I won't paraphrase that anymore, but we know the sense there, don't we? Know that you're a child of God. Know that you are loved. Know that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And don't listen to the subtleness of sin that wants to engage you in a tug of war. Because Jesus has cut that rope. He has set you free. He has delivered you. Let our thanks and praise be to him now. Will you join with me as we pray? A gracious and wonderful Father, in your kindness and your love, you have set us free through your Son. No merit of our own could do us and give us the right to come, but by your grace and mercy, you have brought us into your family. Thank you that there is no condemnation to us who are in Christ Jesus. And thank you for setting us free from not only the penalty of sin which the law shows us, but the power of sin in our own lives. Help us to walk in the law of the Spirit that Paul goes on to describe in Romans 8, and to know of your love day by day, and to rejoice in your people in all that you have done. Oh, thanks be to you, our God, for you have delivered us. These things we pray in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.